Thank you. Please be seated. I always find Remembrance Sunday particularly difficult. Remembrance Sunday and Good Friday are probably two of the most poignant days in my life. And I was just thinking as we were praying and remembering this morning that there is indeed hope. We met just, on Friday morning, a group of men, and Andrew, Tanya's husband, is about to head off to Argentina on a business deal. And at the same time, Gerard is serving in Mount Pleasant in the Falkland Islands. And we see that things can and do move forward. And that needs to be our hope, and I just pray that something of this morning's message will help us to understand the context of the terrible evil that lurks within us. Yugoslavia used to be the beacon of communism. It was a form of communism that could work with the West. And when that system fell, the brutality that took place in that nation was horrendous. I have seen with my own eyes and my own service in my own country the degree of depravity that lacks within, or that lurks within the so-called civilized heart. And we need to be mindful that underneath the surface, this veneer of civilization that we have lurks evil. So let's pray as we come to God's word this morning that he will speak to us with freshness. Father God, this is your word. This is your world. We are your people. And Lord, as we remember today those that have given their lives that we might have freedom here and now, we can't help but wonder, Lord, at the pain you feel when you look at the beauty of your creation and what your creatures have done with it. When you look at the hearts of goodness that you gave us and the hearts of wickedness they have become. And Lord, that makes your grace and your mercy all the more awesome that you could still love us enough to send your own son to die for us also. But to die not just that we might have life here and now, but that we might have fullness of life for all eternity. And we look forward to that promise that one day we will be set free from evil and its consequences. In Jesus' name. Amen. It was lovely listening to the children singing. Gordon, we've got to do some work on saluting. Our American brethren would probably identify more with a yes, sir. We keep the hand to the front, straight fingers together. But we'll work on that on a Friday morning. And hey, I want to see the artillery pieces you shoot like this, guys. War is never a good thing. And don't let anybody ever tell you it is. But sadly, it is often the lesser of two evils. And as we come to this passage this morning, you may think it's a bit abstract that on Remembrance Sunday, we're going to be looking at the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Let me just remind you where we are in the book of Mark. A few weeks back, I dealt with chapter 5, and we looked at the compassion of Christ in healing the woman who had had that issue of blood for 12 years, and then raising the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, to life. And then this was immediately followed by the rejection of Jesus as he returned to his home, and he preached and he taught. And his response to that was to send out the disciples and commission them to take the message of the need of repentance even further. That word repentance is important because on our last visit to Mark, Morris took us through the terrible account of the death of John the Baptist. And of course, John preached and taught the need for repentance. And we pick up the story today with probably one of the best known miracles in the whole of our Bibles, with what we've come to call the feeding of the 5,000. I always find it interesting that that hasn't become considered a sexist comment. Because, of course, it was 5,000 men. And they didn't even count the ladies and the children. So it was actually a lot bigger, in all probability, than it was trying to get our heads around 5,000. But is this appropriate for today? And when I do the long-term planning, I got to this, and I thought, Remembrance Sunday, should we insert an individual sermon on this day? But as I reflected on it and I prayed about it, I realized that in some respects, it's a perfect message for Remembrance Sunday. And the title I've given to my message this morning is Jesus, a Faithful Shepherd. As we think of the horrors of war, and as we remind ourselves of the brutality of man against his fellow man, is there a greater need than to know that our God is faithful? And that as a reflection of that, his Son, our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, is a faithful shepherd to his Father's sheep. If we did not have that amazing truth to cling to, we would indeed despair as we look around the world in which we live. And I believe that one of the greatest difficulties may in part be answered here this morning. And that is the terrible question, why? Why does a God who is completely sovereign in all things, a God who loves us, his creatures, why does he allow the horrors of war? Why is such evil not just stamped out? Why does God appear to be silent when his people are crying out to him in agony and despair? Why the death of so many innocent people at the hands of the evil and wicked? See, this cry is not something new. We read it most powerfully in what we refer to as the imprecatory Psalms, which all contain fervent prayers that many theologians struggle from because they're prayers for God to pour his wrath and his judgment out upon the enemies of Israel. So to help us understand this morning, I'm going to do this a little bit differently. There are two things I want us to look at in this passage. Firstly, we want to consider the context of the passage itself, and then we will consider the content of the passage. So we're going to spend a bit more time this morning looking at where this passage actually sits in the whole of Scripture. So let's consider first then the context. Now, if you want to open your Bibles at Mark chapter 6, we'll be going backwards and forwards a little bit, but it will be helpful here. This story, to pick up the link with this story, you need to go back to verses 12 and 13. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And it is their report back to Jesus of what they've done that leads us into today's reading, which we pick up at verse 30. And the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. So in verse 13, we finished with the commissioning, with them going out and doing what Jesus had instructed them to do. And then in verse 30, we have them coming back from that task and we have them reporting to Jesus. You see, up to that point of sending out, let's just spend a moment considering what Jesus had been doing. He had been revealing himself to the people. He has been teaching and preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. But it's a measured revelation. Remember when that girl was raised from the dead, he said, tell no one. There is a degree to which Jesus is concerned that his fame and popularity doesn't get ahead of God's plan and purpose. And it's important that we understand that that is actually happening here. We've seen that Jesus not only addresses the people's spiritual needs by his teaching, but also by acts of application and, more importantly, compassion. because he meets with people at their very own personal point of need. And he's not controlled or directed by a pre-existing agenda. He is responsive. So as the needs of people become apparent and are made known, Jesus acts upon them. The woman reaching out to touch him in desperation, she's tried absolutely everything without any success. The synagogue ruler, Jairus, he's in a state of near panic. His daughter is dying, and Jesus is dilly-dallying with this silly woman. He wants to get Jesus back to save his daughter. He's bordering on despair, and then just before Jesus gets to her, the news comes to him that his daughter has died. Can you imagine how his heart must have landed in his boots completely at that point? But Jesus meets him, as he does the woman. And then as Jesus returns home, he's attempting to teach the people who probably knew him best. Isn't it lovely watching little children around us in our communities grow up and watching them go out into the world? It's an amazing thing for us. We're very tight as a regiment, and it's amazing the number of sons of my friends that are now running the regiment. It's been literally handed over from one generation to another. And they're all bothering me, if it bothering's the word, but I keep getting inundated with these things. So-and-so wants to be a friend, and I think on Facebook, who are they? And the only thing I recognize is a surname, and I realize they're a son of someone. And they remember me when they were little boys and toddlers, and they were in the boxing club in the regiment. It's lovely to watch them grow. And Jesus goes back to the place of his birth, to the people who should have been looking at him and saying, wow, this is our little Jesus. Look at him. All grown up. But all they do is reject him and judge him. Ponder the pain of that for a moment. And Jesus' response to this rejection is remarkable. The message of the kingdom of God is to be further extended as he sends the disciples out to preach repentance. The wave of grace and mercy still continues to flow. It extends as people are healed and demons are cast out. But underneath all that grace and all that mercy, there is a warning that if you reject the teaching of God, if you reject the call of God in your life, it will have terrible consequences. And you know, that warning is still applicable to us today. But then as our reading continues, the disciples return, and they return to brief Jesus. But there's something happening between verse 13 and verse 30, isn't there? And Mark goes back to a primitive version of our split-screen televisions, doesn't he? So you've got Jesus sending out the disciples and commissioning here, and then up pops a second screen with the parallel events of what's happening within Herod's household. And right out in the middle of nowhere, he interrupts this account of sending the disciples and them reporting back with this terrible story of the death of John the Baptist at the hands of King Herod. Now, just so that nobody's confused, the family name Herod is synonymous with opposition to the gospel message. This isn't the Herod of Jesus' birth. It was Herod's father, Herod the Great, who ordered the massacre of all boys under the age of 2 at the time of Christ's birth. In turn, it would be Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Agrippa, who died in the wake of his own blasphemy, and that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 12 and verse 20 following. So this was a family in which opposition to the gospel seems to have been ingrained. And yet Herod here, against his own better judgment, clearly the Spirit has been working through John, because John has disturbed Herod, but Herod is driven and controlled by people, by circumstances, by favor. And against his better judgment, he orders the death of John. And he allows his own pride and his careless use of an oath to lead him to taking the life of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. This does two things, I believe, for us. Firstly, it reminds us that this world at its core is evil. Just what I was saying as we introduced. The world at its core is evil. We'd love to see the good in people. We love to have hope in our hearts. But guys, I don't want to discourage anybody, but the reality is that this world is evil. But we also need to remember that at this point, God's grace was unfolding. And it was leading up to the cross. The cross on which the war was won. But if the war was won, Jim, why are we still having so many problems? Why is there so much difficulty in the world today? If God has won, if Christ's victory on the cross was complete, well, you know, winning a war is never easy. But winning that war involves a lot of cleaning up. In military terms, we refer to it as mopping up ups. It's where we've got the battle over, but we've got to go around and we've got to clear out these little pockets. And they are sometimes the hardest things to clear out. I was stationed in Germany in the early days of my service at a place called Iserlohn and Deilinghofen. And we had a very infamous wood in that area. And it was where some of the Hitler youth made their last stand. And to walk in that wood, there was a sense of eeriness in it. The local kids wouldn't go near it. They were terrified of it. It was a scary place. It had rocky crags all over it and trees. And what happened, even as the war had ended, these young fanatics refused to accept that Germany had lost the war. And as the British, and in this particular place and area, it was the Canadian forces were advancing, these little pockets of the Hitler youth did terrible damage. And the great tragedy for many of those involved in those operations was when they eventually got onto the position, they find that they had been fighting children. Children in uniforms. You see, the horrors of a war go on afterwards. But secondly, this story with regard to King Herod, it confronts us with that question which troubles us. Why does evil appear to succeed so often? You can't look at this passage and not ask the question, if Jesus can heal a woman who is a complete stranger, if Jesus can raise the daughter of another complete stranger from the dead, why, how could he not act to save his own human flesh and blood? Is that not a fair question? Is it not one we all have in our hearts at times? You see, this question's very much in our mind today as we come to Remembrance Day. And this wonderful banner of the poppy reminds us. As we remember millions who gave their lives fighting against evil, is there not a part of us, certainly a part of me, that cries, why, Lord? Why do so many have to die? If Jesus can feed 5,000 men and every other woman and child that was with them, could he not stop the carnage of wars? Could he not have stopped the execution of John the Baptist? Do you know, there's a whole myriad of stuff that's written on little books called Why God Allows Suffering. And they try to explain this dichotomy that is God's grace and evil. I'm not going to attempt to explain it this morning because there's one thing that explains it better than anything else, and that's Scripture. It's the Word of God itself. It's the fact that we need a solid understanding of the doctrine of God, that our God is at heart love, but that our God is at heart righteous, And he is a just God. Merciful, but just. He is a God who is unfolding his plan and purpose. And nothing can be allowed to interrupt that. Let me read you some words from Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 52 to 54. Do you remember when Jesus was being arrested, one of the disciples pulled out his sword and he wanted to fight? And then Jesus said to him, "Put away your sword, put it back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now here it is. "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Do you understand that little line? Now Jesus said, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father?" What had Jesus been doing that very night in the Garden of Gethsemane? He had been appealing to his Father. "Please take this cup from me. But thy will be done." Do you see how it unfolds? And here's the reason. We're not to understand. God is not condoning evil. He is not justifying evil. He is not even unnecessarily allowing evil. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. And then in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how he will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" How many of us could sacrifice our sons or daughters? How many of us could sacrifice those sons or daughters for people who hit us, for people who've rejected us? "He who did not spare his own son." You see, many of us grieve. We're looking at parents today who are grieving the loss of a son or a daughter. But you know, they couldn't do anything to stop that. God could have stopped Jesus' death. But in stopping Jesus' death, he would not have resolved our death. He would not have resolved our issues. He would not have dealt with sin. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled? And I think this story of John, right here in the middle of this wonderful evangelistic effort of Jesus, is a very important moment for us just to reflect on. That here, evil is still going on, but that grace will overcome it. Let's just briefly then, if that's the context, bear that in mind and consider the content for a moment. We have the disciples returning. They're probably very excited and they're wanting to report to Jesus, but they're dog tired. And the crowds are such that they can't even get a meal. So Jesus suggests a form of retreat and a withdrawal to a quiet place. This is so important. There's a lovely little flag here, you know. Sometimes we can get so caught up in serving God that we lose our relationship with God, that we lose our contact with God, and we all need to take time to come apart. I take a lot of stick that my car knows its own way to Cornwall, and I make no apology for that. Because I try every 6 to 8 weeks to try and take a couple of days, a few days, 2 or 3 days, 4 days, and just come aside from everything and just be with God. And be still. No distractions, with nothing around. And this was a practice of Jesus. He regularly came aside. He took time to be with the Father. But the plan has to be aborted because as they prepare to come ashore, the crowds have rushed by land to get there before them. Now, if the crowd of people is not unwanted, they were certainly unsought. How would you react in such circumstances? You've come back, you're tired, you're excited, you're exhausted, you're starving, you just want to shower, you want to put your feet up. You want to have some downtime with Jesus? Boy, those disciples, they must have sighed pretty heavily. Eh? As they looked up out of that boat, oh no, they're here all over again. And how are we like that? When those children come to us and they want something, and no, not now. And even when we get there, you know, no, granddad's even busy, you know. Grandma needs to sleep. Come on, grandma needs a rest. Hey, not now. How do we respond? How does Jesus respond? You know, those disciples are probably going, give us a break, for goodness sake, Jesus. Tell them to go away. But look at his response. And when you look at his response, praise God, you know, because it's probably how he responds regularly to you and I. He has compassion. He refers to them looking like sheep. And you know, a lot of the commentators spend ages drawing pictures of this, but you clearly had green patches of land here, which in itself was a bit unusual. And then you had all these people in white robes. And as they come out of the boat in the dusk, they would certainly probably have looked like sheep. All these little white flecks all over the hill. He describes them as sheep without a shepherd. Do you know, that's a tragic condemnation. They should have had a shepherd. They had their priests. They had a king who should have been their shepherd. But none of them fulfilled those tasks. It's interesting that you have this lovely contrast of Herod and his banquet with the great and good and famous all gathered around him, and probably the best of every produce in the land there. And then you have Jesus with a couple of morsels with the people on a hillside. Which party would you rather be at? But you see, Jesus will be their shepherd. We think of him as a good shepherd regularly, but do we always see him as a faithful shepherd? Notice what he does first and foremost. He teaches them. And he teaches them many things. Do you know, when people have a need sometimes, our natural instinct tends to be to offer them well-meaning and intended, but we want to give them a hug. When people come to us, we want to help them, we want to comfort them, we want to give them reassurance for their problems. But Jesus opens up their hearts with the Word of God. You see, there's no hiding place from the Word of God. And we should be very careful we don't diminish the power of the Word of God, because God works through his Word. And very often it's the Word of God. Do you know, when I got ill earlier in the year and I could hardly read and struggled to pray, and you lad just kept sending me texts or verses would appear from nowhere, and I used to think it was rude, someone's felt led of God to show me this text, so I have to read it. So I'd read it and I'd go, Lord, that's not fair. You know, I'm all the way down here in Cornwall trying to get away from all of this, and you're sending me verses I don't want to read. No, I didn't want to read, but I needed to read. Do you understand? So Jesus taught them. And what happens next is bordering on farce. You know, one of the things I regret is that you never get the chance to see Jesus' face. And everybody says, no, Jim, you mustn't for a minute suggest Jesus had a sense of humor, because that's being disrespectful. I don't know. I think my humor is a gift of God, don't you? And I can't help but feel that there's a twinkle in Jesus' eye sometimes when he's talking to them. It's late in the day, so the disciples, they decide to tell Jesus what to do, okay? They're going to tell Jesus what to do. And they're going to offer him some help. They state the obvious. It's a remote place and it's getting late, Jesus. Did you not notice this? The one who spoke the world into creation. And they say, Jesus, it's getting dark, you know. The sun's going down. And all these people are out here, like Jesus doesn't know this. And their solution is to send them away. But I love this. Look at verse 37. Jesus' habit of giving the disciples the response they're certainly not expecting. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. So the disciples come to Jesus and he said, you feed them. And shock, horror, but Jesus, this would cost about 8 months' wages. Are we to go and spend that amount and buy bread for them and give it to them? They're almost incredulous. But I just love the way Jesus said, you feed them. You sort them out. And then Jesus dispatches them to see how much bread there is in the crowd. And it's John who tells us that it's this little boy who's brought his packed lunch. He's had a mother who's organized and probably heard Jesus teaching before and thought this is going to take a while. So she sends him with a bit of food. And remember, this crowd was sort of impromptu because they had to go from one place to the other to catch Jesus. And so they probably were largely unprepared for it. But one wonders what was going on in the disciples' minds as they're walking around this vast crowd. Have you got any food with you? Have you got any food with you? And again, they must have felt a bit like Jehovah's Witnesses. No, no, no. And there it goes, as they went round everybody. And then they end up with these five loaves and two fish. And then look what Jesus says next. He instructs them to organize the crowd into groups of 50 and hundreds. But you see, that's a wonderful reminder of the way God's flock were organized in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 18 and 21. And of course, there, God would feed them with manna. But here, God's faithful shepherd will literally feed these sheep. Jesus blesses the five loaves and a couple of fish, and he gives it to the disciples to distribute. Now, I've got to say, in defense of the disciples, they actually did it. Now, I want you to imagine this for a moment. You're having this surreal conversation with Jesus. You love him. You want to serve him. But this guy's lost the plot. He sent us out amongst this vast crowd to see what food we've got. We've got five loaves and a couple of wee fish. And then he comes up and he prays over it. And then he gives it to you. And he says, go and feed them. Now, come on. Jesus, you're having a laugh. They'll tear us apart. You know, there's only five loaves and a couple of fish. But the disciples went, and that in itself is impressive. And what's the result? Every single person was fed. Not just fed, they were full, they were satisfied. And then what's the next task of the disciples? Because I love this one too. What do they have to do now? They have to go around with baskets and pick up all the leftovers. Do you see a wonderful picture of grace here? These disciples, five loaves and two fish, what can we do with this? And Jesus says, I'll show you what I can do with your offering. And you know, that's our problem sometimes, guys. We sit and we think, well, I don't have the gift, Lord. I'm not very good at that, Lord. I can't give you a lot of money, Lord. I can't. Oh, if I had time this morning, I could tell you tales of the widow's mite and watch what God does with the little things. And I believe the disciples went out to pick up the leftovers, not because they were environmentally friendly, not because Jesus was thinking of the area cleaning that would have to be done after this vast crowd moved on. I think it was done as an illustration of God's grace. You wonder how I could feed. I can not only feed, I can feed to abundance so that you will be picking up leftovers for the rest of the day. You see, here we have an apparently impossible situation. That is, until Jesus comes along and he takes the impossible and he reveals the power of the kingdom of God. And as we look at this poppy this morning, that's what we want to be focusing on. The power of the kingdom of God being released in fullness in our world. Let me just close with a few thoughts. Are we like the disciples much of the time? Quick with advice for Jesus? Quick to state the obvious? Let me ask you a question. How many of you believe in miracles today? Put your hand up. Now, put them down. Now, I want to say to you, do you really believe in miracles? Do you believe in miracles because your Bible says you're to believe in miracles? Or is there something at the back of your head that says, well, you know, Jesus did that back then, but he can't do that today? Well, I don't want to talk about miracles because, you know, you get all these fruitcakes on TV and you get all these lunatics claiming all these things. And you know all they're doing? They're stealing our joy. They're stealing our peace. They're stealing the grace God wants to give us. Our God is a God of miracles. And if we can come to him and rest in his either giving it or not giving it, then we got perfect peace. You know, we know we can't all live forever. But I fully believe that God can raise people from the dead if it's within his remit to do so. You know, I shared with you how Kira stopped breathing on us one day in Germany and all I could do was kneel beside her and pray. I'm not going to stand here and say, you know, there was this great mystery. But what I'm going to say to you is, my daughter stopped breathing. I cried to God and my daughter started breathing. Now, you can put it down to the nurse that was trying to start her breathing again or whatever. But there was no EAR, incidentally. But I personally believe Kira's life was in God's remit. And I believe at that moment he gave us that life back. I'm not going to argue the theology of it. But of all things are in God's hands. Guys, if we believe in a God of miracles, don't be small-minded. This story reminds us of what God can do with our little offerings. I want to ask you, do we hunger as this crowd hungered for God? Do you come wanting to get into God's word? Do you want God to speak to you? Do you want to know him more? Do you want to understand him more? Do you want to be able to draw closer and closer and closer to him? What about the context? Why does God just not stop all this evil? That's the question, isn't it? All this evil that's all around us, why doesn't he stop it? Because if he were to do that, he would have to get rid of us too. Because it's not only all around us, it's within us. And do you remember God did that once, didn't he? In the days of Noah. And he vowed he would never do that again. But that does not mean that God is inactive, and it does not mean that God does not care. His plan and his purpose will continue according to his will. And he tells us, my grace is sufficient for you. I shared at the congregational meeting last week that I was speaking to Matt Rogers. Remember the guy from Elam Ministries that was with us a year back, who works for that ministry in Iraq? And one of the things, I was just so blessed talking to him on the phone, and we're hoping to get him back to speak in the new year. But I said to him, Matt, tell me, when you compare Iraq today with Iraq during the Shah's reign, which is when I remember it, what's the difference? And he said, Jim, do you know it's amazing? During the Shah's reign, there was hundreds of Christians. They were numbered in hundreds. And the church was very, very weak. He says, but today, the church is pumping in Iraq. The underground church is exploding. And he said, you know, we've reached the conclusion that it is the blood of martyrs that the oppressive government cannot defeat. Because we are literally seeing people dying for their faith. Being told, if you do not deny Jesus Christ, we will kill you. I cannot deny Jesus Christ, so they kill them. You know, that's the best evangelistic tract you can ever get. Who's going to die for a lie? And you know, sometimes it's the persecution that we lack that actually hinders the blessing we might otherwise know. We're called to stand against evil with compassion for those who suffer. And yes, righteous grace for those who inflict it. But to do so with the confidence of Christ's victory, and not the despair of the world, which can so easily engulf us. Let's pray. I just want to read the words of a well-known psalm as we pray today. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the faithful shepherd. He's my shepherd. Is he your shepherd this morning? And maybe these words can take on more meaning. Certainly, for many soldiers, I sent it to my regiment today. And I just pray that they would be encouraged and challenged by it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, Father God, would your word rest in our hearts today? Would your comfort embrace the families that are hurting throughout our land today? And would your mercy be extended to our armed forces wherever they're serving? To the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, Keith will conclude.